Welcome to the Deconstructionist Podcast. I'm your host, John Williamson, and we're back with another re-release from the archives. This one I'm really excited about. This one was picked for you by Adam himself. And I forgot there are five Mondays in the month of October. So I was thinking we would have four re-releases, but there's 5 weeks. So I don't want to cheat you guys out of a week. And so I reached out to Adam and I said, Adam, what's one of your favorite episodes that we did back in the day that I could re-release? And he suggested Dr. Timothy Mackey. And I thought, what a great idea. Dr. Mackey is one of our favorite guests we had. For those of you who have been listening for a long, long time, when we first started the podcast back in 2016, what's a good way to start kick this podcast off and kind of explain what we're about and kind of take a different look at things from the perspective of, you know, somebody who is asking lots of questions and really trying to take ownership over their faith for the first time, maybe, and maybe really digging in to the things that they'd been taught to believe for so many years, but never really thought about. And so we thought, what better way to kick this off than to do a series on the Bible itself, right? And so we had a few guests on, and one of the guests that we had on was this this cool hipster looking professor from out in the West Coast, and he ended up being one of our favorite guests. We had him back on again in 2018, and it's Dr. Timothy Mackey. And somewhere around the same time, maybe shortly after, Dr. Mackey started a podcast as well, and it's one of our favorites to this day, called The Bible Project, where his co-host is a really high-end illustrator, like animator, not illustrator. And so Dr. Mackey kind of narrates, and his co-host, you know, creates these beautiful animations to go along with it. And they have some Bible reading plans and things that you can kind of follow along. And it's really cool. You kind of, you kind of have your professor who's kind of explaining things as you go in context. And you've got these beautiful animations to go along with it. So if you're a visual person, I found it very, very helpful. Very cool. But yeah, call the Bible Project, www.thebibleproject.com. Or you can go to his website, www.timmackie.com, and check out his work there. But obviously we'll have all that in the show notes, but, incredible, incredible guest. And, we always have fun when we have him on, and always feel like we're learning a ton. So Dr. Mackey is the creative writer and director for the Bible Project and an adjunct professor of Old Testament at Western Seminary, both in Portland, Oregon. He discovered the wonderful world of biblical studies and languages at Multnomah University and Western Seminary, and had the privilege of doing a PhD in Hebrew and Jewish studies at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. So check it out. Again, one of our favorite episodes we ever did. Always felt like we were just, fortunate students to sit there and learn from Dr. Mackey. And he's just got a very, very humble way about him and the way that he presents this information. Obviously, he's got a wealth of knowledge he brings to the table. So check it out. Next week, I may have preemptively said on the last episode that next week would be our Halloween episode. No, I really mean it. Next week will be our Halloween episode. So check that one out. That'll be an interesting one for a lot of you out there. But in the meanwhile, check out www.thedeconstructionist.com. That is our home base, our one-stop shop for all things Deconstructionist podcast. You've got all of our back catalog of episodes that you can stream directly through the site, our blog, our web store, links to our social media, all that good stuff. So check it out. Also, please subscribe, rate, and review, and then tell a friend if you think they might benefit from the podcast. It's the easiest way for us to get out there is by word of mouth. So appreciate all the support. Thank you so much. Hopefully you enjoyed this episode. If you haven't heard it before, if you have heard it before, hopefully it's a nice refresher for you, and you enjoy the return of Dr. Mackey. So again, this one's from 2018. This is the second time we had Dr. Mackey on, and we revisited our Bible series. So enjoy this one, and without further ado, Dr. Timothy Mackey. Do you believe?
All right, well, I'm really excited about this. Dr. Mackey, Dr. Timothy Freaking Mackey, as we like to call you, our first guest ever, now returning to talk about the Bible and all kinds of other good stuff. Thank you so much for being with us again.
Yeah, absolutely. It's great to talk with you guys.
So you've got a lot of stuff going on, and you've got multiple different podcasts and projects. The Bible Project, you know, since the last time we had you on the show, has completely taken off. And I also love your other podcast, Exploring My Strange Bible. What a great title of a podcast, first of all. And could you just kind of catch us up on, like, what has happened in the last 2 years since we last talked? And what do you got going on?
Yeah, well, a lot has gone on. It might seem like there's a lot going on. My life's actually more simple now than it ever has been, which is really great. So yeah, right now my full-time gig is the Bible Project. So I'm thinking 2 years ago when we talked, I was still part-time serving as a pastor at a local church here in Portland and part-time professor at Western Seminary.
That's right.
So I had way too many part-time jobs. I stepped back from pastoral ministry about a year and a half ago to just focus on Bible Project full-time. And then even recently, I've pulled back at my adjunct professor role at Western, at least for a season, to just focus on Bible Project and things going on there. So I've kind of funneled in on Bible Project. But there you go. Yeah, there are other things that are out there. There's a podcast catalog of all my old sermons. It's
and that's
kind of
what
weird. It, I don't actually what, like to think about.
Well, I'm going to make you talk about it just
know,
a little bit.
I don't
bit.
Know how much I agree or disagree with my past self now.
You're evolving. This is good. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, what can you do? We all keep learning. And so I'll often go back. I'll hear something I said a few years ago and be like, oh, well, you should say it this way or don't say it like that. Anyway. So, yeah, Bible Project's my main gig. So we're doing videos. The studio's really, man, awesome team we're working with. We're able to release videos every other week now, which is awesome.
That's so great.
We moved to a seasonal schedule, so we're releasing videos 10 out of the 12 months of the year. And then John and I, who co-founded the Bible Project, we talk together for hours and hours leading up to every video. And so he edits and cuts all that together. Actually, we have also another awesome guy, Dan Gummel, who works with us to produce that. And so that's the Bible Project podcast. And so there you go. That's all my efforts are going there. Here's what it is. It's that I got handed this gift to do what I love with my work.
Yeah.
And so I'm kind of in this season right now where I'm not reading anything current. Or listening to that much that's current, and I'm just going back to school again, just immersing myself in all things Hebrew Bible and Judaism and New Testament. It's like I'm in grad school again, and it's fun. So anyway, sorry, you asked one question, and I just talked for a long time.
But that's what we wanted. That's what we wanted.
Prescription products require completion of an online medication consultation with an independent healthcare provider through the LifeMD platform and are only available if prescribed. Subscription required. Individual results may vary. Additional restrictions apply. Read all warnings before using GLP-1s. Side effects may include a risk of thyroid C-cell tumors. Do not use GLP-1s if you or your family have a history of thyroid cancer.
If you've struggled for years to lose weight and have given up hope, did you know you can now access GLP-1 prescription medications at TryLifeMD.com? We're now offering eligible patients online access to GLP-1s, the breakthrough prescription medication that can help you lose body fat and weight. Listen to what people are saying.
It's fun to put on jeans that you couldn't get into 6 months ago.
Every morning, I look forward to getting on the scale.
For anybody who's struggling with their weight, it's a godsend.
And here's the best part. Your insurance may cover 100% of the cost of your medication. So go to TryLifeMD.com to have your eligibility checked right now. Get started today at TryLifeMD.com. That's TryLifeMD.com.
Yeah, yeah.
Perfect. So you're going to be, you were part of a series that we did almost, we were talking about this before we started recording about 2 years ago. You were the very first guest we ever had on the podcast, long before we knew what we were doing. And so we had you as part of our scripture series. So we had a few different people on to talk about the Bible. And so your background, obviously, is in scripture. And I believe we talked about last time, you know, how you can translate the ancient Hebrew and all that good stuff. So I think the big question, the easy one to start off with is who wrote the Bible then?
Well, then let's wrap that up.
Yeah.
First let's just talk about what it even means to write a book like the Bible.
Yes. Yes.
I mean, it's not the kind of thing that comes into existence every day, right? There's one Hebrew Bible scholar, a guy named David Carr. He calls the Hebrew Bible a long duration text.
I like that.
That's good.
So in other words, out of the ancient world, what has survived, you know, the ravages of time? Well, lots of boring stuff like receipts and divorce certificates and like literally this stuff people dig up. but then you have a few of the classic works that come from the ancient world, the Gilgamesh epic or Homer, right? He's the famous, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Mm-hmm. But then you have the Hebrew Bible and then the apostolic continuation of it in the story of Jesus that we call the New Testament. And so it's a kind of literature that was produced in a very different way than literature gets produced these days. I don't know, we know more about it than ever in terms of how these kinds of texts were produced. It's the most interesting thing in the world. So help guide me. Like, what do you want me?
Yeah, I know. That was an unfair question. Yeah.
I think you're making a point that that's not an easy answer.
That's kind of what, that's where I wanted you to go. We've talked about this on previous episodes about how, you know, the Bible is this massive collection, almost a library of writings by different people and different areas of that country over hundreds and hundreds of years. So maybe you could talk a little bit about starting out with the Old Testament. What went into the creation of the Hebrew Bible? Like, you know, how did they decide on which books and where did these come from?
Yeah. Well, maybe one way is to think about it from the end result. There's two metaphors I'm using now that I think are helpful for how things work. One is like a cultivated orchard of different kinds of fruit trees. Is something like what the Hebrew Bible is. What it's not is like when you go to a nursery in the city and you have a whole bunch of potted trees and big house plants that have all been scooted into a section together. Uh-huh. That's not what the books of the Hebrew Bible are. In other words, that metaphor of the city nursery is of they're fully packaged individually, and then they just happen to be put all next to each other in a collection. And that's exactly what didn't happen with how this literature came to existence. The orchard is a way better image of a group of texts that came into existence. Obviously, they're distinct. You know, Esther is in the Old Testament, is different than Daniel, is different than the book of Genesis. Mm-hmm. But the stories and the books all actually had a mutually influential set of relationships with each other. And so it's much more like an interconnected grove. It's interconnected on the subterranean level. So what I mean by that is that the form of the books of the Hebrew Bible that we have them are actually a product of Jewish brilliant literary ninjas is what a friend of mine calls them, who are inheriting material from way older. So we're like talking about a 1,000-year-long process here, where there's oral traditions from our great ancestors, like from Abraham and so on. And then you get Moses, and he's in the mix, and he's doing a lot of early literary activity. Then you get a David and a Solomon and all this, right? Mm-hmm. So this is all, and there's literature coming out of the story of Israel, and it is about the story of God and Israel. But then when the people are exiled to Babylon, and this is like almost 1,000 years into their tribal history, there's a group of crazy people in the tradition of Moses. They're called prophets or Nevi'im. And these guys are saying, yeah, this is God. This is God's doing. He's destroying our nation. He's allowing Babylon to come dismantle us and haul us off into exile because we haven't fulfilled the purpose for our existence in the world. And so nobody listens to these guys until it all hits the fan and they end up in exile in Babylon. And then all of a sudden there's this huge trove of literature that all of a sudden is being pored over and studied and prayerfully read and reread. And it's the materials that will go into the making of the Hebrew Bible. But the exile was a really key watershed moment in these texts coming together. And you can just see it everywhere. I mean, the first story in the Bible is about a couple who's in the Garden of God and they get exiled from it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, man.
And they wish they could go back in. The whole thing is a story of exile and of cycles of exiles. And so the exile to Babylon was a key moment. And then when the people come back into the land, that's when the books of the Bible start coming into shape as we know them. And that process continued well up until just a couple hundred years before Jesus. And so this is why there's so much, I call it hyperlinking between books mm-hmm. in the Hebrew Bible. And that's the root system connecting it, the orchard of trees. And so you're reading the stories of Daniel, and it's all this patterning and stories, but it's all connected to the stories of Joseph. Two guys in the king's court having dreams, and there's all interpretation of dreams. And then you're reading Esther, and it's another couple in a king's court, except it's not dreams this time, it's decrees, and it's all, and they're all quoting each other. So here's my last metaphor. It's like a quilt. It's like a quilt, a family quilt mm-hmm. that you put together, inheriting quilt pieces from your whole family history, like going back generations. And so the material in the quilt isn't the same date as the final shape of the quilt. Are you with me?
Yeah.
In other words, the material in the quilt predates the final form of the quilt, but the final form of the quilt determines how you read and understand everything. And so, so anyway, there you go. That's in short form. The most fun thing to do is just dive into the text and just see how it all works. But you've got your mind on Babylon and exile and the hope for new creation starting on page one of Genesis. I mean, the whole quilt is in mind starting in the early. So that's not like a book you read every other day, you know, like you don't go down to the bookstore and pick up a book like that.
Right.
I think that's why the Bible presents a challenge. One of the many reasons it presents a challenge is because it's not like any other book that we really come into contact with. Sorry, I told you I could talk for a long time.
But no, that's great. That's actually
tell me what you're hearing and what you're thinking.
That is exactly what we want. So do not apologize for that. Number one. So here's the question that comes to mind as I listen to you. Then when I put myself in other people's shoes, and even me, this is a question that I keep wanting to hear more and more perspective on. So when we talk about this patchwork and we talk about this orchard and we talk about this process and it's this unfolding and this gathering and this, you know, it's almost like a living organism just kind of happening through space and time and coming together and taking form. What is holding it all together? What is bringing it all together? And why are some patches included and others mm-hmm. and others not? I think that's a really fascinating question for people that really start to get into what am I dealing with here?
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Well, so this is live territory for me. I'm trying to rebuild this from the ground up yet again.
Awesome. Awesome.
So a lot of this has to do with the technology with which we meet the Bible. So ever since the third or fourth century after Jesus, mm-hmm. The main way that non-Jewish communities are coming into contact with the Bible is in the form of what we call books, mm-hmm. codices, a codex, right? Single pages back, front and back with the bound form. So that's a post-Christian technology. There are some nerds that debate if codexes predated that a little bit, but they weren't widespread until a couple hundred years into the Jesus movement. And so that's significant because that technology by its physical nature implies a bounded set.
Yes.
Yeah.
So what we have to try and do is imagine that before that time, when the texts were actually coming into existence, the way people encountered the Bible was in the form of scrolls, independent scrolls, and their unity was a mental construct, that you conceive of them as a unified collection. Because there's no way the whole Hebrew Bible fits on one scroll.
No.
And there isn't. There just isn't a scroll. So you could get it all on one big Torah scroll. You couldn't get all the prophets onto one scroll, but you could get 12 small ones. You know, that kind of thing. So this isn't just somebody's view. This is a material fact. The Bible existed as a collection of literature whose unity was wholly taking place in the minds of the people who grew up on this literature. So that's significant.
Oh, man.
And what it seems like is the ancient Jewish communities didn't conceive of boundaries the same way that we do, having inherited the codex. And what I'm not saying is there was no such thing as scripture, where people
right.
didn't have I have actually started for this period to use the word scriptures plural, because mm-hmm. they had a very clear sense of what our sacred texts are.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of Jewish literature in this period that became the controversial literature later on about, is this in the scriptural collection or is it not?
Mm-hmm.
Things like the Roman Catholic Apocrypha.
Right.
These types of things. So they were, here's what these texts are. We're creating a whole series. We're calling it the Deuterocanon series.
Oh, cool.
From
awesome.
The Bio Project. Yeah. Oh man, it's the coolest stuff in the world. And so what these works are is they're just works of ancient biblical theology. And so you get a book like Judas, for example, and it's this story about a woman. Her name means Jewish woman. Huh. And she acts and talks like Moses, Gideon, Esther, Jael, and Deborah. She's
wow.
like all these characters put into one. And then the bad guys that she's up against through prayer, and she uses prayer and food as her weapons.
It's amazing.
Is these kings of empires. The Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian empires all in one enemy. And
wow.
so it's a story that actually is summarizing all of the biblical stories about God's surprising way of raising up unlikely deliverers to exalt the poor and the oppressed and to bring down the mighty and so on. And so what's a book like that? It's about the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Should it be in the orchard? Well, it's certainly an outgrowth of the orchard.
Yeah.
Like it is itself a summary of all these other biblical books. Did people conceive of it as having the same status as Genesis? Well, no, actually the way people quote from it, people don't quote from it very much in the ancient period, but it still exists and it's awesome. And it's a part of the tradition. And the apostles and Jesus knew about these other texts in their literary tradition, and they don't seem to have treated them the same way, but they did read them and they did care about these texts.
Hmm.
And so I'm trying to find a way to think about this and talk about it to Protestants that doesn't like freak people out. Because again, our categories are molded by the codex. And so it trains us to think like there's only this is sacred and the rest is like dangerous or heretical. And that's not how the early Christians thought about it. That's clearly not how the apostles thought about it.
Yeah.
I'm not sorry, but I'll say one more thing.
No, please keep going. This is gold.
If you just read the New Testament, and it's very clear that the apostles are familiar with not just with the Hebrew scriptures, but with the whole of their literary tradition. I mean, Jesus' brother quotes from a book called First Enoch, for goodness sakes.
Yeah.
you know, in the small letter of Jude, one page in the New Testament, but it's Jesus' brother, and he's, you know, and so some people are like, whoa, what does that mean? Is it in his Bible? And it's like, well, there was controversy about that text. It doesn't seem like it was accorded the same status as the scriptures, but everybody read it and everybody thought about it because it was doing some serious biblical theology that people wanted to pay attention to.
Mm.
So we need a new category for even how to talk about what these texts are. The orchard metaphor is helping me. But then people say, but isn't there a fence around the orchard?
Oh, gosh. quit messing with my metaphor.
Well, anyway, I'm still finding language to talk about this that honors the Orthodox Jewish and Christian traditions of sacred scripture, but also meets the historical reality of the messiness and the flourishing of all this literature. Mm. So.
Well, you skipped right ahead to one of the questions we were going to ask, which is we get a lot of people who ask us, you know, like, what about these other books that aren't included in the Bible? You know, sure. You reference Enoch and the Gospel of Judas and the infant Gospel of Jesus and all these other books that have been found. And so what, you know, why weren't they included? You know, what purpose do they serve? Yeah. You know, you hear responses to that here and there. And a lot of people are like, well, they were written way too far later to be valid or accurate or useful or, you know, whatever.
Yeah. Well, and so it actually is a bit of a different animal, I think, with post New Testament mm-hmm. literature. Same thing. I mean, the Jewish Christian tradition is just a text heavy religious culture, mm-hmm. Which was unique in the ancient world. You know, like if your Roman neighbor is going down to worship Zeus, you know, at the temple, like they don't go down there and read texts with friends and like ponder what this text means. Like nobody's doing that in the ancient world, but that's what followers of Jesus are doing in their house gatherings. You know, it's remarkable. It really stood out.
So we've always been the nerdy bunch.
Yeah,
totally, yeah. That's awesome.
Yeah. So all that to say is like the literary production of the Jesus movement just kept churning full stream. But there is something, there was an awareness that these earliest writings, what we call the New Testament, that they are chronologically the earliest and that they're connected first or second hand to the crew that was around Jesus himself. And that does seem to have been really important for that connection to Jesus mm-hmm. and to the apostles. And so that's how the Hebrew Bible is different, because it was shaped over the course of a millennium. The apostles were a crew that were all alive together just for a handful of decades. Mm-hmm. And so once they pass, literary production still keeps going, but that closeness to the first generation, I think that is important, actually, for the authority of the New Testament writings. But there are some people that disagree.
Man, I've got a doozy for you here.
Right.
So, you know, this podcast is about a place that people can just really just wrestle and doubt and question and get into these kinds of conversations and have no stigma or shame attached to it and things like that. And what John and I have found, especially, it was an assumption, I think, the last time we talked, because we had no idea what we were doing and largely still don't.
Right.
But the assumption was, you know, a lot of the shame and stigma that comes along with doubting or wrestling or deconstructing, as we kind of call it, always ends up coming back to and centering around what do we do with the Bible? Because we are such a rational, tactile people that need something concrete in front of us for our religion often to make sense in America. So when things start to fall apart, first thing that seems to be in distress is the Bible. So that's why we love having guys like you on that do the homework and the research and have a deep love and affection for the complexity and mystery of this thing. So all of that is an intro to my question is the tough part for people here is we flippantly almost call this thing God's word. We just say it, you know, like a catchphrase. Well, the Bible's God's word. And I would just love to hear your thoughts on what do we mean when we call the Bible God's word, and have you seen this be problematic?
Sure, of course it's problematic.
Just go riff on that. Yeah.
Well, yeah, I'm going to try and focus and not say anything stupid. The tricky thing is that this is an ancient text. It's precious. Mm-hmm. It's beautiful and precious. The first three quarters of it, you know, were formative for Jesus himself and his view of reality and his view of his identity and what he thought he was doing. Mm-hmm. And And then the texts that are connected to his closest followers are all about him mm-hmm. and what happened in his life, death, and resurrection. And so they're a precious gift.
Yeah.
If not, and they are many other things, but they are that.
Mm-hmm.
And so, however, they come from an ancient culture and were written in ancient languages, which means that I can't just assume that my first reading and what occurs to my mind when I encounter this text in translation thousands of years later is what it means.
Yeah.
And I think the problem is that, well, one problem is that we too quickly equate my interpretation with its divine authoritative message.
Oh man. Yeah.
So there's some like deep humility and feedback loop that I think the best of the Jewish and Christian traditions have always been in saying this is a great, beautiful mystery that we've been handed, which doesn't mean it's impenetrable, but it does mean my fundamental posture is humility and open-handedness with what I think this is saying.
Mm.
Because, man, the amount of times I thought I understood something in this text or in this tradition and then come to realize it's not even that I was wrong. It's that I just lacked the right framework. I wasn't even asking the right questions. I was asking the wrong questions and not seeing what was right there in front of me, just waiting for me to ask the right question. I've had that so many times now that it just humbles you. So that's my first thought when I think about, I want to be quick to affirm, I think that this text truly is the result of a divine human interaction that happened here, and that we are truly meeting a beautiful mind and heart that's not just human. When we really are in tune with these texts and what they're trying to say, I really believe that, and I experience that on a regular basis.
Mm.
But it's not something that I can like master by just having the right decoder ring of interpretation.
Mm.
It's something God's people have to humbly strive towards by doing their homework and being humble about. So that's the first thing that comes into my mind when I hear you talk about the Bible says or the Word of God says, and I would just humbly suggest we say my current best understanding of what I think Paul is trying to say here, and to anchor it to the human authors that God chose to speak through, and because the Bible says a lot of things, so
right.
To me it's actually more helpful to say so what I think Paul is trying to get at here, or Peter, or what for Hebrew Bible most of. After Moses and David, they're mostly anonymous, you know, so just the biblical authors. But anyhow, so that's my kind of way of approaching that. Feel free to ask another part of that question if you want. But
No, that's so good. I think you drove right at what I've seen in my years as a pastor and as in my years as a congregant and just, you know, witnessing what I've seen in this podcast. You know, a lot of times when I see people throw around that phrase, you know, but this is the Word of God. It's either stop doing homework, stop asking questions, stop messing with it, just accept it, just believe it. Or it's a way of saying, I can't be wrong because I read it here and I know what it means. So this is God's word. It can't be wrong. And it's like, well, wait a second.
self-evident is what I've heard.
Yeah, it's self-evident.
Self-revealing.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. So, I think I just and maybe it's that I grew up. I became a Christian in my early 20s, and also my brain turned on in my early 20s. And so
you're ahead of me then. Ahead of me.
I suppose. And so I don't know. I read at first. I was like, man, it was the whole world of like philosophy and culture and history and language and biblical studies and theology. I just loved it all. I eventually had to hone. but I read enough like postmodern philosophy to become self-critical of my own certainties.
Yes.
It doesn't mean that you don't know anything or can't be sure of anything. I think it's just called humility. And so it seems to me this is the most plausible reading. And I think these are the reasons why. you know, and why not just say it that way?
I think that's beautiful.
Yeah. Yeah. And because things will tweak and change. Like I was just saying, when I listen to my past self, even things that I said, it's not that I think I was dead wrong. Well, a couple things. I think I wasn't right. But usually it's like, you just weren't taking this into consideration, or your framework was too small, that kind of thing. And so that's true for all of us. I mean, my goodness, what? I often think about this in the four accounts of the Gospels, well, specifically Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Think how the disciples are portrayed as bumbling idiots in the stories, who are so slow to grasp the reality that they're encountering, right, in Jesus. And think, like, this is a good example where the events recounted in the Gospels are from like the 30s AD. Those quilts with all the pieces put together came into existence decades after that.
Yeah.
And they're being spread and passed around by the very people who are being criticized in the text. You know, like, you can imagine Peter showing up with Mark in hand and saying, here, listen, you know, I'm mostly an idiot here in this book, but take me seriously here in the flesh.
That's so funny. I love it.
And so, like, but my point is that built in to the Jesus movement from the beginning is a mode of, we don't really have any clue what's going on here. This is our best way to put language to what we encountered in the person of Jesus. And we're all slowly waking up to the reality of what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection. Are you with me? It's built into the Gospels itself, this progression of our learning and awareness. And, well, to me, that's really important, that that's built into the accounts of Jesus.
Isn't it even built into the Old Testament? I just listened to your sermon on Psalm 73 today about doubt.
Yes.
Yeah.
I don't remember what I said.
It was brilliant. Don't worry.
I'll remind you later.
Yeah. Yes, totally. Oh, yeah, man. Talk about the Hebrew Bible. Oh, sheesh. You have every... The Hebrew Bible is so amazing, you guys. Have a book like Lamentations, a whole book that is anger directed at God. It's anger directed at God for the tragedy of Israel's history. I mean, what is happening? That's a part of this scriptural collection, is a whole book venting anger, confusion, and frustration at God. So apparently this is a thing that we're going to experience in our journey with this God, and it's actually built into our tradition to teach us how to do it well.
Oh, man.
That's so incredible.
Your mic drop quote from... Just to remind you, and then John's got a question, because I gotta let you know you're brilliant sometimes, even when you don't remember it. Is, you were talking about Psalm 73, and you said, humans' words about doubting to God have become God's words about doubting to humans. And then you just let everybody just get their minds blown for a second there.
Yeah, there you go. That's what I'm saying right now about Lamentations. But that's right. Yeah. Yeah. Humans' doubting words to God become God's words to doubting people. What a remarkable... What is this thing?
Yeah, it's amazing.
It is, yeah. It's a tradition that gives you all the tools for both building your faith and for deconstructing it, so that you can rebuild it on the other side of however many exiles that we experience in our 74 and however many years, you know. But yeah, it's remarkable. What a book.
Oh man, I want to keep you on this line of thinking here. So one of the things that I heard you teach, actually right before we interviewed you the first time, Adam sent me this teaching that you had done.
Oh yeah,
right before you started the Bible Project, and you did this amazing breakdown just of Genesis and the account of the creation story, and really just kind of step by step walk people through, like. Because, you know, one of the big things that people always criticize the Bible for is, well, you know, they're talking about this firmament and this blue dome, and scientifically it doesn't line up. And you had this really beautiful way of breaking it down. And I just wonder if you give us a little taste of that.
Oh, yeah. Well, maybe just a quick note on that. Yeah, I know that the first pages of the Bible are still extremely controversial in many sectors of Western culture. Yep. I don't tune into those channels anymore, but I know that they are, you know, still controversial. So The way that at least things seem to me now is the problems on either the skeptic side of this is all ancient, like primitive shepherd literature hogwash, you know, or that this is a divine blueprint for the origins of the universe, you know, direct from dropped out of heaven, something like that. What both of those mindsets are doing are taking a modern conception of the construction, our mental model for the construction of the universe, and imposing that on this ancient text, or expecting that the way I think about how the universe is put together is, of course, what I'm going to find in this ancient text.
Mm, right.
And if you just stop and think about it from that angle, that's like the worst form of international travel you could imagine. You know what I mean? Like if you go to any foreign culture and just like drop, like get out of the airport and just expecting everybody to speak your language and talk, you know, and you're looking for whatever, the McDonald's or the fast food restaurants, you know, and your tube socks are pulled like way high and you're wearing shorts because you're American. Right. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
When I totally, you know what I'm saying? Like that's, we know that's rude, but I would at least humbly suggest that's exactly what both of those modern mindsets are doing.
Mm-hmm.
And so again, what we need to do is humble ourselves and say how God chose to reveal himself through ancient Israelite literary ninjas. And so how were Israelites and their neighbors talking about their theology of creation and the way the universe is put together? And when you tune into that conversation, it's just so unbelievable with what's happening in Genesis 1 and 2. For example, the three-tiered universe. So that's exactly right. So creation begins, but the uncreated state is a watery chaos, a dark watery chaos.
Mm.
In other words, the first sentence of the Bible, and there's different ways to parse the grammar of what's going on with the first sentence of the Bible, but it's some kind of introductory statement so that the proper action begins in verse 2. And the action begins by telling you the land was a dark watery wasteland. And God's going to breathe life and speak light into this. And what he does is separate the waters from the waters. And this is very, go to Israel's Egyptian neighbors, go to their Canaanite neighbors, go to their Babylonian neighbors. This is how everybody thought about things.
Mm-hmm.
Is that we live in a world where there's waters above. And it's not just because the thing's blue up there. It's because, like, water actually comes down from up there. There's water.
Yeah.
It's very intuitive. There's a bunch of water up there. But it comes down, sometimes a lot, sometimes a little. Sometimes we wish it was more. And then we've got this land here. But if you dig a well down very deep, you know, or you just go, you hit these things, you'll see, like, water squirting up from down there, sometimes bursting up. What's that about? There's water down there, too.
Yep.
And so it's a view of the universe is a three-tiered, like where there's waters above and there's waters below, both of which can sometimes threaten us. But not most of the time, it's ordered here on the land where we live. And so just that right there, like that's a very intuitive way for people to think about how the world is ordered. That's exactly what's being described for us on page 1 of the Bible, is like the sky dome above, the chaotic, dark ocean. I mean, you go swim in the ocean for 2 hours and tell me how that goes. Like, terrifying. I don't belong there, right. You know? And so we've got, but here we are. We have the land here, and it's wonderful, and it's ordered. Well, most of it is, right? There's some places that are awesome, usually places that humans have cultivated, right, for life. But then there's also the wilderness out there, and that's crazy. It's dark, and there's creatures making crazy sounds that I've never seen before, and that's terrifying out there. Are you with me? This is the conception of the universe, and this is the universe being designed on page 1 of the Bible. So an example like that makes perfect sense, where once you can, you know, I don't expect to hear anything about the Big Bang or quasars, you know,
right,
or dark matter,
right,
or gravity. You know, it's just like, it's an ancient conception of the world that's the vehicle of profound theological claims of God's character and nature and identity. So that's an example of reading the Bible in its ancient literary historical context. And it's just so illuminating, I think. Mm. I don't know. I could say more about if I want to tell me what you're thinking.
That's terrific. If you could just touch on a little bit, because one of the other questions in relation to Genesis that always comes up is, why do we have two Genesis accounts of creation? And they're slightly different. Like, what? How did that happen?
Yeah, that's right.
And why did no one seem to be bothered by this?
Yeah, that's right. Well, you know, are you bothered on your family quilt that there's an orange piece next to a blue piece? I mean, like, does that bother you?
Drives me crazy.
Is that a contradiction?
I want a blue quilt and only blue.
That's right.
Yeah. No, part of this is just how the biblical authors communicate through, I mean, the nerdy term is their compositional strategies. So remember, they're not just writing whole cloth. The biblical authors are inheriting, preserving, passing along pre-existing materials. It's a quilt. This is actually a quilt, such a helpful image. And so there are actually multiple creation accounts in the Hebrew Bible. There's two that are juxtaposed, put right next to each other on pages 1 and 2. But turn to Proverbs 8, and you'll find another one that even uses the word in the beginning.
Yeah.
Except this time it's a female character, Lady Wisdom, that God is co-working with to architect the universe. Mm-hmm. Or go to Psalm 74, where God is splitting the head of a monster dragon and creating the ordered cosmos out of the body parts of the dragon.
That's my favorite.
And so again, there's multiple ways that biblical authors talked about how God has created this ordered, coherent world that we exist. Genesis 1 and 2 obviously are being given pride of place at the beginning, and they overlap thematically in many ways. They don't agree chronologically. My goodness. You have a 7-day scheme on page 1, goes the land, then the sky flyers and the water swarmers, then the land creatures, and then humans are the crown on day 6. And then you turn to page 2, and you're back to wilderness again, except it's not a watery wilderness, it's a dry land wilderness. And then you get humans first, and then all of the animals. And then another human, because the first human needs some serious help.
True. Like
it's serious help, like not in the help of like English help. Did you know this? That the only other person who's called help in the Bible is the God of Israel.
Yeah.
God's providing salvation for the man.
Yeah, he is.
On page 2 of the so they're just those two right next to each other. Right? The chronological disconnect is blatant and explicit. And it's not because the biblical authors didn't know what they were doing. It's because they had a different set of priorities than giving you video camera footage. Each of those different chronologies are giving you different aspects of thinking about the nature of creation and of God's purpose. Just the same way that a Hubble's space telescope photo, right, of the night sky differs from, you know, Vincent van Gogh has this famous, like, Starry Night paintings, like the European village, and it's kind of semi-impressionistic. It's all swirly, the stars and so on. And so those are both representations of the night sky. Mm-hmm. And you don't look at Vincent van Gogh's and say, oh, that's just art, therefore it's not real. No, like, he'd seen the night sky before. He had a real night sky in his head, and he's representing the real night sky. But he's doing it through a different medium. And so that is, there's something similar going on where the different creation narratives in the Bible are employing different frameworks, different media, different perspectives to talk about the same reality. And if that's the set of questions you're looking for, then, it's as silly as asking, why is there a blue quilt piece next to an orange quilt piece on the quilt? Isn't that a contradiction? You're like, that's not even a question you put to a quilt. What a ridiculous thing to say. So something I think similar, maybe I think can help us get our minds around a new way to think about the stories.
So, you know, over the last, you know, half hour or so that we've been talking, or however long it's been, as we're talking about this strange collection of literature and books and things and over a long time, So many, we've used so many phrases and metaphors, you know, compositional strategies, oral traditions, quilt, authors, times, editing, you know, we know there was redact, yeah. There's, you know, there's all of these things yeah. going on. And, you know, to somebody that, you know, is waking up to some of this stuff, they may say, oh my goodness, that's all very human activity.
Yeah.
Oral traditions, passing things down. How do we know that that it's right? How do we know that we got it right? You know, and it to me, it kind of comes down to, all of this comes down to the question of the divine human interrelationship that we're sitting with here and that we're talking about, that we're holding, that we're passing down on and on. So, you know, what is it about that tension that is so difficult for us to make peace with?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, it might be that in our intellectual culture in the West, we are actually aren't as postmodern or postmodern. because we have this thing about that the most important truths to grasp about reality are things that you can verify empirically. But if you think 2 seconds about that, that's a highly contested claim.
Yeah.
and not just saying that, like, you can't quantify love in a relationship. But the most fundamental questions that we're asking and that the scriptures are addressing is, like, what on earth are we doing here on the flying space rock? Like, why are we here? And not just where did we come from in terms of show me the biological lineage, but like where ultimately is this all from and where ultimately is it all going? Those aren't things that you can address in a, the only way to talk about them is through the kind of literature that the Bible is the best version of, which is literature and poetry and narrative. To explore the beauty that's in creation and to explore the horror that's within creation and within us. Like, how do you, what's that about? Here's what I have found. And in most classes that I teach in biblical literature now, especially in the narrative books, I anticipate beforehand all of the historical questions that are come firing, you know, especially from Genesis or something.
Yeah.
And I just invite people. I just say those are very important conversations to have. We're not going to have one of them in this class about the book of Genesis. What we're going to do is just sit down and attend to the book of Genesis on its own terms and try and create a little inner Israelite, ancient Israelite in our heads and read it and try and hear it as if I were that ancient Israelite. And what I find is that when I encounter the real sophisticated claims that these narratives and poems are making, the questions just change entirely. Like the historical questions, they're significant, but they're not nearly as significant as what this text is actually saying about the nature of human. You know, the nature of humans and the human condition and what the problems are. And so that's my current strategy, is actually to suspend disbelief or suspend those questions and just hear these texts as best as we can on their own terms. And it just changes everything, man. I don't know how many times I've come in, I've been teaching a class on Genesis or in the Torah, the Pentateuch. And I've had experience, I have them personally. And then I have students who are just like, the Pentateuch was actually, the first 5 books of the Bible were becoming the main stumbling block to my faith in Jesus.
Yeah.
There's crazy, crazy stuff in there.
Crazy.
Yeah. But once we're able to see what they're communicating on their own terms, it's mind blowing. It makes me cry. It's just so profound. And I feel like someone's reading my mail when I read these texts, and I'm encountering another mind, beautiful mind. And to me, that's my experience of these texts as speaking a divine word. Hearing God's word is when I feel like the Bible is actually reading me as much as I'm reading it. And that only happens when we humble ourselves and push pause on our urgent questions and find that I don't think they're so urgent, maybe after all.
Yeah. Mm. So is that sort of the same approach you take? I know a lot of people are like, ah, I can't be Christian because there's so much violence, specifically in the Old Testament. And so I always ask myself, I'm like, is it really God conducting violence, or is it man's interpretation of or trying to make sense of the hardships around them?
That's a complicated, it's a multifaceted question, because much, if not most of the violence, you're right, is just screwed up humans doing terrible things to each other.
Mm-hmm.
They often are humans that God has committed himself to. And so I think that bothers us, that mm-hmm. God would commit himself to people like that.
Mm-hmm.
But that is itself part of the message. It's about God marrying himself to humans as he finds them, so that he can transform them into humans as he knows he's made them to be. However, there is a whole category of material, especially in the Hebrew Bible, about divine violence,
mm-hmm.
divinely sponsored or initiated violence. But those narratives, there is more than meets the eye there, absolutely.
Mm.
And what I urge people not to do is allow their memory to recall those stories for them, but to actually read them slowly and carefully, and you'll find that there's a lot more going on there. And it's hard to summarize because every narrative is doing something a little bit different, you know? But maybe, so here's just the most classic example. Do we have a minute?
Go for it.
So like the flood story. So there's two things happening with the flood story. One is an ancient Israelite dialoguing with their Babylonian neighbors.
Mm.
So flood stories are, there's a dominant narrative out there about the flood story. There's a viral trending Twitter feed happening.
Yeah.
You mean this isn't just in the Bible?
in the ancient world. And of course, I mean, whatever you want to say about human origins, there was a huge, important watershed culture happening in the Mesopotamian river deltas. Agriculture, domestication of all kinds of animals, it's happening there, like, for the first time. And so it's also a region that is catastrophically flooded on a cyclical basis. And so, of course, there's going to be narratives about floods that are really ancient and really central to how people see the world and how they would experience it. So here's how the Babylonians told the story. And you can go, like, Wikipedia, go down to your bookstore and get it today. It's called the Gilgamesh Epic, or another version in what's called Atrahasis. And so here's the story. I'll try and summarize it briefly, but it's so fascinating. There's a multi-tiered view of the gods. It's polytheist culture. And so there's, like, the super high gods, Enlil and his consort wife. And then there's, like, the medium level gods. They're called the Igigi. I like them. Igigi. And then there's the lower level gods. And they're like the slave gods who do all the work and get all the food for the higher gods. And so these gods, they get fed up with being the servants. And so they propose this plan. Well, actually, they stage the first walkout. It's literally like a protest walkout. and then their proposal is, let's make a new creature that will provide food for all of us, and we'll all be a little bit better off. And so what they do is they kidnap one of their own, and then they slit the throat of a deity and pour his blood out into the dust, and then is molded the first humans. And the humans are molded of the blood of the gods and the dust of the land, and their purpose for their existence is to be slaves to the upper tier of gods. But here's the thing is that, the humans multiply like rabbits because they love to have sex. And so, so then the gods are regretting this decision that they've made because there's way too many of them multiplying. And so the upper tier gods decide to wipe them all out and descend a flood, a catastrophic flood that will kill them all. Except one of the lower tier gods feels bad about this because, like, we're responsible for this whole mess. And so they send a messenger to one guy, Utnapishtim, and they tell him to build a boat and to get animals to take on the boat, And then there's a flood that lasts 7 days, and then he tests to see if the dry land is dry by sending out birds. And are you with me?
Oh, it's just absolutely. It sounds familiar, Tim.
Yes.
but also it sounds really unfamiliar, doesn't it?
Oh, absolutely.
So you can see what's happening. So the biblical author is taking a trending Twitter feed. Yep. Here's how my culture talks about it. I believe in Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth. And in Yahweh theology, humans are not slaves to the gods. Hmm. They are kings and queens of creation, meant to sit at God's right hand as his fellow kings and queens. And so that's what you see in Genesis 1 and 2, is the enthronement of humanity. Again, divine and human, right? The breath, not the blood of the gods, but the breath of the gods and the dust. So you can see the biblical authors are taking elements of the dominant cultural narrative, but they're also subverting and critiquing it at the same time. And so in the biblical version of the flood, God isn't fed up with humans multiplying. What he can't believe is that they're spreading Hamas. They're spreading violence and injustice and corruption. And so what the flood story is you take all of, remember the three-tiered universe we talked about in Genesis 1, separates the waters from the waters, and then keeps the waters up there, and then submerges the waters under the land here. And the flood narrative is God responding to humans unleashing chaos into the world by God releasing the world back to pre-Genesis 1. So the sky dome collapses, and the water underneath the earth bursts out. And so it's a conception that God is the one holding back chaos, and he enthrones humans as kings and queens to rule creation and to help spread order and beauty within it. But when humans release violence and chaos into the world, God gives creation over, so to speak, to our chaos. And creation responds to our chaos with its own form of chaos by killing us too.
Wow.
And so, dude, tell me that doesn't have any modern implications.
Yes, that is so like, good.
It's so profound what's happening there. So that changes. Is God the one responsible for the flood? Well, yes, but when you see what's happening, God's not angry. Actually, in the introduction to the flood story, God's motivation isn't anger, it's grief. He's brokenhearted that humans have done this to his world, and he's just, as Paul says in Romans 1, he hands creation over to the ruin introduced into it. And so is there a lot to wrestle with there about God's character? Yes. But it's different. It's a different set of issues than just like, oh, God, it's an ancient, primitive, angry God who hates humans. It's like, no, you're substituting the Babylonian version for the biblical version, right, which is exactly the opposite of what the authors are trying to do. Mm. Anyway, maybe that's been a helpful example for me recently to think about the difference about divine violence.
So helpful.
That's really good. And I've been reading a ton of different rabbis and their perspectives on the Hebrew Bible, just to get a different perspective. Mm-hmm. And one of the things I noticed that you mentioned there that I think is fascinating is this idea that the early Christians and the Jewish people were borrowing ideas or mythology from other cultures around them and using it almost as a vehicle to communicate some beautiful idea.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, what else? Though I've actually come and would humbly suggest this, that I think the word borrow doesn't quite do the work that we want it to when we, because for example, like when I talk about like gravity, I'm not borrowing from modern physics. It's my conception of the universe. It's the fish tank that I'm in. And so when I speak with language about the world or about how we conceive of things, it's because it's literally my shaping environment.
I got what you're saying.
Good, yeah.
But if I'm exposed to a counter narrative, now I can employ different language to critique the dominant narrative and begin to see the fish bowl for what it really is, expose it for what it is, which is a human construction. And so I think that's at least for me, that's a more helpful way to think about the biblical authors. It's not like, oh, they just are borrowing Babylonian mythology. It's, no, dude, they envisioned the world as a three-tiered world.
Yeah, they were using the language.
They knew.
Yeah.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. So they're thinking within the categories that they have at the time, and what else can humans do, you know?
Yeah. So they're aware of the category, just like the other cultures around them. That's why they share so many similarities. But there's almost a new consciousness moving out mm-hmm. from that, that becomes like a polemic mm-hmm. to that place yeah. that they're in.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And so the Hebrew Bible tells, it tells, you can believe it or not believe it, but it represents the history of a people group who encountered something that they could not explain, that gave them this new awareness of life and its meaning. Mm. And the thing that they encountered, they believe that it's a being who revealed himself to them as I am. And as my friend likes to put it, this family of people stuck their fork in the light socket, you know? And
I was not expecting you to say that.
Like they just, something happened to this family of people throughout their history that's utterly remarkable.
That's awesome.
And that we're still talking about to this day.
Mm.
Like, believe it or not believe it, you have to provide an explanation for this people group and their existence through the centuries.
Mm.
Like, what other people group exists intact
yeah.
from that long ago with their traditional literature, much less, you know, if we're using whatever happened in Mount Sinai, we're in the Exodus, I think was a pretty significant fork in the light socket moment. And then that's the claim that the apostles are making about Jesus. That was another, like, kicked it up to a whole new level. And what you see the apostles doing is using Jewish and now also Greek and Roman categories and language and conceptions of the world to critique and subvert the dominant narratives, the imperial narratives of Greece and Rome. But they're doing it in light of their radical encounter with Jesus in the Spirit.
Mm.
And believe it or not, you have to at least just read it on its own terms and let it say what it's saying.
Yeah, I love that. That actually reminds me, there's a great book out there by a guy named Thomas Foster about how to read literature like a college professor. And he kind of makes the same point, actually. Like, if you're going to understand anything about American literature, you have to wrestle with the Bible and everything that it says. You have to.
Yeah.
Or you're going to be left out.
Yeah.
So that's a great kind of reason, you know, to be here. But I have kind of a sub question real quick to the question that John asked, and you went into all this stuff about Noah. So this is testimonial to me. I'm not just speaking for listeners here, you know, so pastor deconstructing, really loving all the wrestling and doubting and questioning and exploring that's happening. And the Bible Project's been wonderful, and exploring My Strange Bible has been wonderful. There's so many great resources out there for people that find themselves in our kind of place to have these mm-hmm. conversations and not lose our mind and our faith and go crazy and, you know, almost have a new kind of faith and a new embrace. But here's the question for you, Tim, oh wise Dr. Mackey. What do I do with my kids? Because when I want to read the Bible with my kids, and I do, and I'm reading stories like Noah, and I'm like, oh man, how do I tell them about Gilgamesh? And what do you do?
Yeah, totally. That's a great question. I don't know. I have two boys. They're 5 and 7, and I am figuring it out. Like you.
That's so comforting. No, honestly, that's so comforting for me to hear.
We both have 5-year-olds as well, so this is good.
Oh, there you go. Yeah. You know, I'll just tell you, my current strategy is mostly just tell stories about Jesus.
So good, man.
In terms of, like, if I have a book open that they're associating with the Bible, it's a story about Jesus or something that he said.
Mm-hmm.
We recently actually introduced Proverbs.
That's good.
Introducing a proverb a week. And actually, because there's so many good ones that are like little riddles.
Yeah.
They're like little word puzzles, you know? And so I find that my kids actually love them because it's like a little puzzle. And then you talk about it, you know? The one without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. And he was like, it's so good. Who doesn't want to talk about that? So anyway, Proverbs and stories of Jesus.
So good.
And what I find is when I, for like bedtime, if I just verbally kind of creatively retell an epic narrative, like the Joseph story of Joseph and his brothers, or Saul and David, and break it up, you know, just into like a week's long worth of exciting episodes. I kind of do that sometimes, but it's kind of freestyling.
I love that. Going back to the oral tradition.
Yeah, totally. Yeah, exactly. But at some point, you know, I do want to, I mean, they see me reading a lot. And so I trust that's making a positive association too. Like my dad talks about Jesus a lot. We talk about these cool proverbs at dinner, and he reads that book a lot.
That's awesome, man.
I hope what they also think is he loves me. And so right, like, yeah, it's all like one like good package deal in their minds.
That's so,
so that
good.
One day when they actually learn how to read and we actually read these texts together and talk about them, that I won't have to unlearn as much.
Thank you.
But I don't know. Ask me in a decade and I'll, well, so I'll ask, and then I'll ask you.
I hope we do. I hope I get to. Thank you.
Yeah. Oh, man. Well, I just have one last question for you, then Adam's got a really great question to end our time together, because I know we're running short here. But one of the things that you brought up on our first time together that I thought was really interesting, but we didn't really get a chance to really get into it too much, was you mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls. And mm-hmm. I am a huge history nerd, so anytime we make some sort of archaeological discovery, I'm fascinated by it. So what is the importance of something like the, you know, a find like the Dead Sea Scrolls? And for those who aren't familiar with it, what are they, and why is that type of discovery so important?
Oh, man. Yeah. Well, it's actually one of the most well-known biblical scholarly kinds of things that ever hit the public awareness. This is out east of Jerusalem, down near the Dead Sea. There's a set of caves near a flat plateau cliff where there was some kind of ancient settlement. Mm-hmm. And then in these caves were found ancient pottery jars, which is loads of scrolls in them. And it turns out many of them were scrolls of biblical texts, and then a lot of other literature as well. Some of it that had been known previously, and it's literature that we might call the Apocrypha or Pseudepigrapha. And then there's just other works altogether. Those works that I mentioned are part of the Grove of Trees that we talked about earlier. You know, the trees that are a little further out from center?
Yeah, the offshoots.
But they're offshoots. So some of those were found there. Enoch, copies of Enoch were found there. But then also all this other literature. And then the consensus theory is that these caves and that literature is connected to the people who lived in the settlement, which was a whole little network of buildings. So you put all the pieces together. The consensus view is this was a group of disenchanted or even secessionist mm-hmm. Priests from Jerusalem who withdrew into the desert because they believed that the temple in Jerusalem had become corrupt and compromised by its current leadership. And so somewhere in the 100s BC, it's pre-Jesus, they go out to the desert and they form an alternate temple liturgy. They're praying at the same times that the priests are praying in Jerusalem. They have their own liturgy, and they are offering sacrifices of prayer to replace the corrupt sacrifices in the temple. It's so fascinating. Mm. And so they took their biblical text with them. So this revolutionized, this is like finding an ancient library of Bible nerds who used to live in Jerusalem.
our kind of people.
where the final form of the Hebrew Bible was likely produced. You know what I'm saying? So we're like near ground zero here for where the quilt came from.
Oh, man.
And we're surely looking at descendants of people who actually worked on the biblical quilt material, that kind of thing. And so, dude, these guys, their literature they produce, it's so awesome. Imagine a group of people who've never had their brains melted by Twitter or TV, their only form of media is the biblical literature, Hebrew literature. And they've grown up from their earliest memories, singing it, hearing it, chanting it, saying it, holidays, mom, with dad, it's written on my doorpost. I mean, it's just like that's the level. And so they withdrew to the desert to read the Bible, wait for the messianic kingdom of God, and to live out there. Wow. So the versions of the biblical text found there are fascinating because we all of a sudden jumped like 500 plus years into the past with access to manuscripts and biblical texts. Mm. And they give us a fascinating picture of the fluid, still forming nature of the text of the Bible. So that's interesting. You know, they give us a window into the final stages of the formation of the Bible.
Yeah.
But then also what they give us is how Jews thought and talked because the way that they write and think is very similar to a lot of what we see in the New Testament. And so the gap between the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament all of a sudden just got like filled in. There's like almost a continuous line now of what we know about Judaism. And it helps us correct lots of misunderstandings about Jesus and Paul that have floated around for a long time. So there was almost no topic in biblical studies that wasn't revolutionized by the discovery of the scrolls.
Man.
That was not a short answer.
Wow. No, that's great.
No, but it could have been much longer.
This is true.
No, yeah, that was great.
Read them. Great. There's a penguin, you know, penguin classics.
Yeah.
Cheap paperback. There's a penguin classics versions of the most important Dead Sea Scrolls. And just go buy it, $5.99 online, and it's the coolest stuff in the world.
Oh, man. I'll be doing that tonight.
Maybe we'll make that our book club feature.
That's a good one
for the month.
Yeah.
Okay, last question, Tim, Dr. Freakin' Mackey. So, listen.
I'm uncomfortable.
You're our people.
All right.
So, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but it as we're listening to this, it seems to me, and even listening to, you know, a lot of the Bible Project, and this is my kind of take on things, when we're looking at the scripture and this whole story and the patchwork, you know, coming together and moving from one period to another and awareness growing of this God they're encountering, this socket that they've stuck a fork into, you know, this ongoing progressive kind of understanding. Are you comfortable saying that? Is the Bible a progressive revelation, you know, a progressive unfolding that's got a trajectory that's headed? Is that?
I'd at least at this moment here is maybe how I'd frame that. Because it's a quilt,
mm-hmm.
because the Hebrew Bible is a quilt,
mm-hmm.
Whose final shape all comes from one kind of final compositional stamp.
Yeah.
In that sense, there isn't progression because the end is in view from page one.
Oh, okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah.
In other words, so that's why for me, an example, Genesis 3:15, talking about a future seed, a descendant who's going to crush the head of the snake, but mm-hmm. also be bitten by the snake that got lured humans into this whole mess. So some people to be like, see, it's an ancient primitive prophecy. But no, think of the people who framed the quilt, which is the final literary context of the whole Hebrew Bible collection. They've got their eyes on that, as well as all the stuff in Isaiah and the book of Daniel. And for them, it's all one simultaneously coordinated library of hyperlinked material. It's like a set of Wikipedia pages.
Mm.
So in terms of what the Hebrew Bible's communicating, I think it's a statement. Mm. It is itself a hugely complex but coherent statement and claim, set of theological claims. But the actual events that it's representing mm-hmm. do represent a long history of people who are undergoing experiences and this progression that you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
But to me, it's important to separate that from the theological statement being made by the Hebrew Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess for me, that's significant because when Jesus tells his followers, you guys, why didn't you read the Hebrew Bible? Mm-hmm. Didn't you read the Hebrew Bible and get it?
Yeah.
Like, you know, and I think he really means that.
I think he does too.
Yeah. And not just like, if you just read it now with the secret Jesus decoder ring, then you could make sense of it. There were Jews before Jesus waiting for a human fully unified with the God of Israel to come rule the world on God's behalf and to suffer on his behalf.
Hmm.
Like, that's what the Hebrew Bible is about. Humans ruling the world beside God, but now having to account and deal and overcome all of the evil and violence that we've caused in the world. And so Jesus really sees himself as the fulfillment of a thing that the Hebrew Bible is about. So to me, that's what's important. That's why I'm responding to what you're saying in this way. In terms of what actually happened in the history mm-hmm. represented by the Hebrew Bible, of course, there's a progression there. But that progression is not, I don't think, what God wants to communicate. Like, what he wants to communicate is, I think, what he guided these people to frame in the Hebrew Bible, and then what Jesus said, yeah, that's me. I'm that. The thing that that's talking about is the thing that I am. And then boom, the story like goes into the next phase. So that's my current way of framing it.
I like that.
Did I interrupt you?
No, not at all.
I know we're trying to close. I know we're trying to close down.
Yeah, totally trying to close down.
Follow up of like what's motivating that question on your.
Yeah,
on
no,
your
I'm
end.
Glad you asked what's motivating the question, because one of the things, the difficulties that I've had in kind of trying to figure out what to do with this book now, kind of a where do we go from here kind of deal. Mm-hmm. It seems like when you read the Bible that there is this sort of like people are starting to get things, and ethically and politically. And even socially are moving in a direction kind of with a realization of what it means to be human and divine, what it means to have that. I don't even know if I'm comfortable with the phrase Christ consciousness or, you know, whatever, but is it still?
New creation?
Yeah, new creation. That perfect phrase. Yeah. Yes, that's exactly what I was looking for. Is that still moving us forward or is there a progression now? Kind of coming out of it.
I think this is where Jesus and the apostles pointed towards in their different ways the role of the Spirit to mediate the loving covenant relationship between the Father and the Son to all future generations, so that what was shared between them as that eternal community of love is something that people are invited into, right? This John, I and them, and you and me, and I and you, and all this kind of thing.
Yes.
And so it's call it eternal life, call it new creation, but it's something that the new humanity is invited to participate in.
Mm.
And when we do that, everything changes, and how you see human relationships changes. And so I think that's the kind of thing that we can see with hindsight in really amazing moments, where followers of Jesus have been able to be a part of new creation breaking into the world. And what some people will label as those moments, other people won't label as those moments, right?
Yeah, very true.
So like ones that sell like popularly now are like, you know, abolition of slavery or something. You're hard pressed to find somebody to say that was a net loss for the human race.
You know? Right. Yeah. Yeah.
But of course, in the moment, it was extremely controversial whether that was an inbreaking of new creation by the work of the Spirit, right?
Yes.
And so I think that happens in every generation, and there's no book written about it.
That's,
you know what I'm saying?
You got exactly where I was trying to go with this. Yes.
It's the work of the Spirit. And so I'm not just saying it's a free for all. Mm-hmm. I think it's the burden of every generation to discern how the work of the Spirit is in continuity with everything, right, that God's been up to, and that it fits within, right? Mm-hmm. It fits in the growth.
Yep.
The orchard.
Yep.
we can, but there's going to be a lot of responsibility that we have to discern how and when something is new creation and when it's half just our creation and half new creation. So, there you go. Now
let's
do it.
Thank you so much.
That's the challenge.
Oh, man.
That's the challenge, isn't it? Yeah. So,
well, you're having fun and you're helping people have fun doing it, and we can't tell you how much we appreciate it.
Yeah, it's great. I count it the greatest privilege that I get to spend my days doing this, and that like talking with you about these things is something that we can do. What a remarkable world we live in.
Yeah,
so fun. So normally before we say goodbye, we always ask the guests to tell us where to find their latest work, and of course we'll put all of that stuff in the show notes, but I would much rather ask you, since we have you on, what are some good resources for folks out there who are really struggling with reading scripture and really having a hard time absorbing it? What are some of your favorite resources besides obviously your podcast? So, which I would recommend.
We have the resources we're putting out there through the Bible Project. You know, I'm a bookworm. And so, like, naturally, I have my mind just, like, to recommend books to people.
Yeah. Please do. Yes, us too.
But I know that's not how everybody processes the world. But for those who are book-oriented, the works of a New Testament and Jewish studies scholar named Tom Wright, or N.T. Wright.
Oh, yeah.
Yep.
Seriously, just pick one. He's written so many books. But he has, you know, he has a series of books that have black and white covers.
Mm-hmm.
And then he has a series of books that are just huge and fat.
I like them both. I like them both.
Yeah.
I've read them all. Yeah. Love them both.
Yeah. He has a way of inviting people into a serious conversation about faith and history and biblical studies and scriptural texts in a way that I find just spurs my imagination.
Yes.
It's not boring, and it'll change the way you see everything forever. And then what I just recommend is follow his footnotes.
Yes.
Read N.T. Wright and follow his footnotes.
So good.
And that'll at least take you a few years.
Yes.
And by then I'll be on again and I can give you the next.
And let me just say it. As an interviewer's note, both you and he, because we've interviewed both of you, get just as giddy and excited when you talk about this stuff. And it's infectious. It is infectious and we love it. And that's why we love having you guys on.
Let me recommend one other author, because he's a Hebrew Bible guy. J. Richard Middleton. Have you reached out to him? You should interview him.
Oh,
J. Richard Middleton.
No, we need to, though.
He has a book. He has a book on the image of God. It's about the image of God in its ancient context, called The Liberating Image. And then he has a book called The New Heavens and the New Earth, Reclaiming Biblical Eschatology.
Did you get all that, John?
I'm all about it.
And he grew up in the Caribbean, so he's a Caucasian with a Jamaican accent.
What?
You must interview him.
Done.
Wow.
We're name dropping you. We're going to say, reaching out to Richard Middleton.
I've never met him, but his books have had a huge influence on me. Read his books. They're so helpful. So helpful.
Cool. Thank you.
Yes.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Man, this was a blast. Thank you so much. I'm sure you've got a lot of stuff to do. You've got multiple podcasts to put out and material to create and family to love and a city to dig into. So thank you.
Thank you so much.
Yeah. Yeah. You're welcome, guys. That was a really good conversation.
Yeah. All right. Well, we'll catch you next time.
Cheers. Sounds good. And I gave you my money so that you would tell me what to think. And I learned from a book that you had taken the heart out of. And that's how I learned to make exclusion.
Oh, These days, work is in trouble. We've outsourced most of our manufacturing to other countries. And with that, we sent away good jobs and our capability to make things. American Giant is a clothing company that's pushing back against this tide. They make all kinds of high-quality clothing and activewear, like sweatshirts, jeans, dresses, jackets, and so much more, right here in the USA. So when you buy American Giant, you create jobs in towns and cities across the country. And jobs bring pride. Purpose. They stitch people together. If all that sounds good to you, visit American-Giant.com and get 20% off your first order when you use code STAPLE20 at checkout. That's 20% off your first order at American-Giant.com with promo code STAPLE20.
Get all the Masterforce outdoor power equipment you need to maintain your yard at Menards. Own the outdoors with Masterforce 80-volt power equipment, delivering all the power of gas without the maintenance. The entire 80-volt line is powered by brushless motors for ultimate performance and productivity. From lawnmowers to leaf blowers, string trimmers, and more, find everything you need to create the lawn of your dreams with Masterforce power equipment at Menards. Save